The reading is taken from Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 16, and can be found on page 934 of the Pew Bibles. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Thanks be to God.
Well, it'd be great to keep that page open. The page number's up there on the screen, page 934. Because we're going to look at this passage this morning, I must admit, I did sort of think, you know, given all that's going on, whether we should abandon Micah for this morning and do this sort of a one-off addressing the current situation. But I felt that actually, you know, it's important we allow the Lord's word to speak. And, you know, our lives have been filled with many, many words over recent days about this whole situation which is going on. And it's important we actually allow ourselves to hear the Lord's word and to come before Scripture together. And for those of you who are visiting us today, we've been following through this little book of Micah in the Old Testament. And it's a book written by the prophet to a nation who'd really lost touch with what it meant to follow God. They've received all the blessings of God, but had basically, in the behavior of their leaders and in the morality of their society, had left all that behind. And the Lord's presenting a case against them and saying, my vision, the Lord's vision of society is very different from what you are practicing. And I'm going to send a ruler from Bethlehem who will show you the way. And last week we saw that famous passage from chapter 5 that's often read at Christmas carol services that says this ruler is going to come from Bethlehem to show us a better way. And so this morning's passage, essentially it's saying, how should we rightly respond to all that God has given to us? And as we celebrate a baptism this morning, what a reminder that is of the love of God. That sense of going down into the water, dying with Christ, coming up out of the water, rising with Christ to enjoy all the benefits of the salvation he has won for us. So I want to begin at the beginning of this chapter. And it said, when I look out the window at home, there is a large solitary tree in the middle of the meadow. And it often reminds me of one of those Ents in Lord of the Rings. And I sometimes wonder, you know, if it had ears or eyes, what could it tell me? That tree stood there in the middle of the meadow for, I don't know, 100, 200 years. What's it seen take place around it? What's it seen going on at the vicarage or in the meadow or along Hallfields Lane? You know, what could it tell us all? Just thinking of it as a sort of standing witness there. And as today we turn to Micah chapter 6, the Lord begins in these first verses by reaching even further back to the mountains and the hills that have stood as witnesses for thousands of years as the events of the world, and particularly the events of what's going on in Judah and Jerusalem where Micah was, as those events have unfolded. They've seen it all. And actually, the Lord wants to present a case against his people. And he calls these everlasting watchers, the mountains and the hills, as his witnesses. Because they've, as it were, been there, seen it all. And can, as it were, back up the charge that the Lord wants to make. And essentially, the Lord's case is a failure to respond appropriately to God's love and grace. Now, I was going to show you a YouTube clip now, but I did a dry run of it earlier, and the sound quality was really poor, and I thought it would just be embarrassing and awkward, and you'd lose it. But there's a great YouTube clip which kind of summarizes the attitude of the people of Jerusalem and Judah to all the Lord has done for them. You know, it's as if, you know, what has the Lord ever done for us? There's this wonderful Monty Python clip. What have the Romans ever done for us? And we have John Cleese going, what have the Romans ever done for us? Aqueducts? What? Aqueducts? All right, I'll give you aqueducts. Okay, but what have the Romans ever done for us? Sanitation? All right, sanitation and aqueducts. But what have the Romans ever done for us? Roads? Well, of course the roads. We know about the roads. But what have the Romans ever done for us? Education. And it goes on a great list and so on and so forth. All right. Sanitation, aqueducts, roads, education, whatever, order on the streets and whatever. But what have the Romans ever done for us? Peace? Oh, shut up. And probably many of you have seen that sketch, and it's done much better than I can do it. But the point is that attitude of saying, what has God ever done for us? That sort of begrudging sense, what has God ever done for us? And that's kind of what people in Judah and Jerusalem in Micah's day were behaving just like that. So the Lord puts the question the other way round and says, how have I burdened you? How have I burdened you? And if you look in verses 3-5, you'll see he talks about how he has burdened them. How has he burdened them? Well, I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, Aaron and Miriam as well. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Deliverance, redeemed from slavery, given them godly leaders, protected them against their enemies, led them all the way on their journey, given them the promised land, shown them endless righteous acts. My people, how have I burdened you? All God has done is lavish his saving love and grace on the people. And if we think about that for the people of Jerusalem and Judah back in Micah's day, how much more true is that for us if we think about it? If we think about baptism, for example, what has the Lord done for us? Born in poverty, a refugee as a child, made himself nothing, healed the sick, cured the lame, sight to the blind, raised the dead, submitted to death, even death on a cross, that we might be forgiven, wiped our slate clean, washed us, given us his Holy Spirit, the promise that he will be with us always, the hope of a life that conquers death, adopted us as God's own children. And I've only scratched the surface. How has the Lord burdened you, doing all of that for you? And so that leads to the question, then how should we rightly respond? How should we rightly respond to our baptism, to all that the Lord has done for us? And that question is posed in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? And so we see there in the following verses described, you know, some suggestions. You know, might a calf be enough? That's a pretty expensive gift. Or maybe 1,000 rams. Or maybe 10,000 rivers of oil, sort of getting bigger and bigger. Or maybe even my firstborn. Would that be enough? Is that enough to show that I appreciate what you have done for me? It is as if to say, shall we do church till we're blue in the face? Will that be good enough for you, God? And it's the response of a material culture, which Micah's very much was, where everything has its price, even God. And we think we can buy off his demands by our ever more lavish donations or ever more lavish worship. And this was the case the Lord had against his people in Micah's day. He'd lavished his saving love on them, and they thought they could buy him off with a bit of religion, whilst essentially leading unchanged lives, with no relationship with God, and with no moral transformation. No relationship with God, no moral transformation, but just loads of religion. And they thought that would be good enough for God. And God is saying, how have I burdened you? In a passage in Isaiah, he says, I haven't asked for all of this endless religion. I want your hearts. I want your moral transformation. That's the response. And so that brings us to the most famous verse in this little book of Micah. He has shown you, chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And because this is what Scripture tells us, that is what the Lord requires of us, I want us to pause a moment to consider what this verse actually means. To begin with, justice. This is much more than a legal term. When we talk about justice, we tend to think about people in wigs and courts and stuff like that. That's not essentially what is being talked about when the term is used in the Old Testament like this. Justice in Micah's day was all about the communal obligations that lead to right relationships and to everybody flourishing. The communal obligations that lead to right relationships between everybody and everybody flourishing. And it's a bit like what used to be called the social contract, where my life is only truly flourishing if yours is too. And it incorporates a sense of responsibility, especially for those who have fallen on hard times. So much to act justly. To love mercy refers to that love that will not let others go. Fundamentally, it is God's attitude to us in loving faithfulness. It's the opposite of pursuing personal gain rather than being concerned for others or even at the expense of others. It's not to ask, how can I flourish and achieve my goals, but how can I live in such a way as to enable others to flourish? It is tested in prosperous times, and Micah's times were indeed prosperous times, where everybody wants to make and accumulate as much for themselves as they possibly can. And the profit becomes the bottom line by which all decisions are made. It's not about relationships, and it's not about right moral activity. It's about the bottom line, making as much for myself as I can while the system is allowing me to do so. That really tests a commitment to living for the flourishing of everybody. It leads to very divided societies and individualism, and that's very much what was going on in Micah's day. But it is tested in hard times too, where my own personal preservation, regardless of the impact on others, becomes the key goal. And I suppose at the moment we are in testing times. And I wonder whether empty shelves reflects prudent planning and preparation, or a determination to see that I'm okay even if everybody else has no toilet paper. You know, when I see a delivery van along the road unloading for about 10 minutes endless crate loads of food to a home where I know only two people live, maybe they're having a party, but I don't think so. Underlying this justice and mercy, which is about our communal obligations, is the key to it all, which is to walk humbly with our God. God wants our hearts, our love, and our obedience. And Jesus reminded the Pharisees of this. And I suspect he was probably alluding to this particular verse from Micah when he said this in Matthew chapter 23 to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." In other words, they were trying to buy God off with a bit of, you know, "We'll give you a bit of a tenth of our spices, we'll fulfill a few religious obligations." But they had no concern for justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which I suspect Jesus was alluding to what Micah is saying here about acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That's the right response to the Lord's love to us, to our baptism, is to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. But we can't fool God. And the rest of the chapter, verses 9 onwards, in a sense allude to how the people in Micah's day thought they could fool God. And so he begins again, "Listen, the Lord is calling to the city. He's calling to us to pay attention, to fear the name of the Lord, because that is the place of wisdom. Heed not the rod and the one who's appointed it. Look at what's going on and think about your lives," is basically what God is saying here. And so he then describes how they were living in such a way that showed they thought they could fool God. how they thought they could ignore a relationship with God, ignore God's moral demands, and yet still enjoy all the benefits and blessings that God would give to us of a good life. But the Lord sees their self-interest, their ill-gotten gain, their exploitation of the poor, their insider deals, their sharp business practice, the utter breakdown of trust, so that every deal requires lawyers to examine every clause before anything can happen. You can see it all unfolded there. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit someone who uses dishonest scales with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. The Lord is describing Micah's society. And I wonder actually how much he's describing our society as well, where so much of that sharp business practice in order to sell, in order to make sure we gain the most, irrespective of the cost to others. Why are there so many pages of T's and C's behind every single thing we ever do? Is it perhaps because your inhabitants are liars and their tongues speak deceitfully? We can't trust anybody. It's all got to be written down and checked through by lawyers, and we have to sign our assent to it before we can do anything. And so much of our economic system is based on trying to buy things as cheaply as possible, regardless of the consequences on those that are actually producing those things and selling them at the highest price. And there was even a case this week, wasn't there, of people stockpiling hand gels so they could flog it at a higher price. That's the way we work as a society. Dishonest measures, dishonest scales, accumulating wealth, storing up, what's it say? It's got the phrase storing up there, hasn't it? Storing up your ill-gotten treasures. That's how things work. They may appear to win for a season, but the Lord says it will turn sour. He says they will eat but not be satisfied, plant but not harvest. All their investments stored up will be worthless. It will end up belonging to others. Now, in the case of Micah's people, that was the result of an invading army. And, you know, the city, Jerusalem, was just ruined. But it need not be an invading army which makes everything turn sour when we just live for ourselves. It could be a winter of floods. It could be mass movements of refugees. It could be a stock market crash. It could be a virus. All of these things, in some way or other, can call us to question what we have set our hearts on, expose where our hearts lie, how we have responded to God's saving love. As Jesus said to the man who kept building bigger barns to accumulate ever more for himself, "You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" That's what Jesus said to the one who lived for themselves rather than to enable injustice and mercy, the wider flourishing of the community. So as we seek to respond to Jesus in all that life throws at us, not just in the trials of the day ahead, but to the end of our days, let us act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord our God, living in such a way that we ever pursue the flourishing of all rather than just the self-preservation of ourselves. And this will affect all we aspire to do with our lives, to live for God and for the good of others rather than for my own wage packet or my own self-preservation. I think we're all going to face some difficult decisions as individuals in the days ahead. I'm going to have to face some difficult decisions. I'm going to, you know, as the advice changes from the government and the national advice from the Church of England, as to, you know, whether to carry on meeting like this on Sundays or whether our regular midweek stuff carries on, I'm going to have to make some difficult decisions about what is going to best enable the community here to flourish, and that those that are most severely disadvantaged are best cared for. And we're all going to have to make those kind of decisions. I mean, you know my medical history. You know that I, in some respects, are one of the more vulnerable people, and I could just go for personal preservation. And that's an instinct in all of us. But this passage says the right response to God's love is to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that when he faced the temptation to self-preservation in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to you, "Not my will, but yours be done," and entrusted himself to his Heavenly Father, that through that self-offering, the whole world might be saved from their sins and might flourish. We thank you for Jesus. And we ask that we, in all the decisions that we face as individuals in the weeks ahead, may keep our eyes fixed on him and his example for his glory's sake. Amen.